All right. Hope everybody's having a good night. Sorry about the background isn't very spectacular, but this is the best I can do because it's loud in there. Anyway, this class, we're going to be talking about Philemon. So why did I choose that as the topic? Well, to be completely honest, one reason is because I taught it recently in another class. So it's fresh in my mind. But the other reason is because I think it's one of the most neglected letters in the entire New Testament. And I think it presents some interesting questions that other books don't present. And so since that's the case, I think it allows to reflect on a biblical text in a way that we might normally not do. So that's one reason. That's another reason why I've chosen Philemon. So, let's see. All right. Hopefully you can see that. So let's introduce the text. And even in introducing the text, I would assume some questions come up. So please feel free to interrupt me if that's the case. First of all, one of the biggest questions about Philemon and about some other passages in the New Testament has to do with slavery. It's obviously a common image that's used throughout the New Testament to talk about disciples of Jesus and their relationship to him. But of course, it's not just a metaphor. It was a part of everyday life for Greek and Roman culture. And we have to understand something, slavery, and there are a couple of ways to look at it. One way is chattel slavery, and what that refers to is essentially the buying and selling of an individual. And that's most often what we're talking about. There's also debt slavery as well. But really, chattel slavery is where the discussion begins. And of course, that's where we have some questions with regard to Philemon. It was ubiquitous. Some Roman historians say that without slavery, the Roman Empire could not have achieved what it in fact did. It might surprise you that in all of Greco-Roman antiquity, at least, there are no sources that openly call for an abolition of slavery. Now, for us as moderns, that's problematic. Aristotle is the one, frankly, that bothers me the most, because to summarize Aristotle's intelligence is really difficult to do, but when you realize just the vast intellect that he had, and then you realize that he doesn't call for the abolition of slavery. In fact, he assumes it's part of the way life should work. It's pretty surprising. But to be more directly related to what we're talking about, and I'll just ask the question, why doesn't Paul or any other New Testament writer ask for the abolition of slavery? See, can anybody think of why? Okay, well, for one thing, no one would have listened. Okay, I mean, from the perspective of Roman leaders, who cares what Paul would have said about the subject? And even if he did, no one's going to listen. I mean, this is not a democratic society. So even if you could have that conversation, it's not going to go very far. So I think that's a solid answer to why. One important difference when we talk about slavery is that it wasn't based on race or nationality. So while there are similarities generally with slavery in Greco-Roman antiquity and slavery that was in our country for a while, there are some important differences, and ultimately it wasn't based on race or nationality. Does that excuse it? Of course not, but that is a difference. The Roman world, you could also be manumitted, you could be freed, and that's an important point when we talk about what Philemon or what Paul is specifically asking Philemon to do. Is he asking Onesimus or Philemon to manumit or free Onesimus from slavery? That's a question that we can explore a little bit later. This is from the Oxford Dictionary of the Classical World, and it talks about chattel slavery. It says, it included the master's power over the slave's life and death, And this was evident throughout the central era area of Roman history, should be era probably. And in Roman, no less than Greek thought was regarded as both the necessary antithesis of civic freedom and the guarantee of their civic superiority to those who enjoyed it. Roman society, like Greek, was a genuine slave society. It was just a characteristic of it. And we have to accept that when we study sources like the New Testament and like this letter from Paul to Philemon. All right, so that's just a sort of a general overview of slavery, which I think is important for reading Philemon. Any questions or comments about that?
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
Is the Roman culture, I guess it was more being indebted to somebody, so you sold yourself, whereas the civil war kind of slavery where they went to Africa and captured people, What's the primary difference between those two cultures?
One was, of course, based on race here in the United States. So that's one huge difference that I mentioned a little bit earlier. Now, slaves in the Greco-Roman world were sometimes a result of being captured at war, but it wasn't based on race necessarily. So I think really... If I were to summarize the biggest difference, that's it. But similarities would be some slaves were treated well, some weren't. So we have that situation also. But fortunately, the situation has changed here. And in the Greco-Roman world, it doesn't seem to be any voice that's saying this needs to change. Now, of course, the New Testament clearly states there's a certain way masters ought to treat slaves. And there are some authors who argue that you ought to treat them as human beings and not just as objects that you own or something like that. So that's about as close as we get. And I think that's what we see in the New Testament. Now, in reference to Philemon, what Paul asked Philemon to do with regard to Onesimus is essentially treat him as a brother. And of course, we know that in other New Testament passages, there's a sense in which the relationship bond that you have in Christ supersedes any social relationship, whether it be male or female or slave or free. We're all one in Christ Jesus, as Paul says in Galatians 3:28. All right, so... maybe other questions could come up a little bit later. Let's just now talk about some basics. And we really don't have to go into this, but the second point I just want to mention briefly, there are some Pauline epistles that some critical scholars argue weren't written by him, even though that's what the text says. First and Second Timothy and Titus are three that some scholars question. And there are reasons for that. It's not just that they wish to discredit the New Testament, although sometimes that is the impetus, but not always. But we don't have to go into that. As far as Philemon, it's not one of those. No one disputes it. Now, more importantly, this is really the only genuinely personal letter in the Pauline corpus. That's a little bit worthy of qualification, I think, because... I say genuinely personal in the sense that it's written primarily, but not exclusively, to an individual. And it's about a very specific situation. And so, as I said in the introduction, I think this allows us to ask a large question that I want you to think about as we go along. And that is, why do we have this very specific letter? Right, here's an occasion that's clear where Paul is writing a letter not to us, but to Philemon. So we ask the question, why is it preserved? So think about that question, and then at the end we'll come back to it. But it is a personal letter. A very specific situation is addressed. We don't have to really get into that. We're talking probably late 50s when Paul wrote Philemon. And what A more important question, what can we know about Philemon from the epistle? Well, he's wealthy. I think we can say that. We can piece that together from some things that are said in the epistle. His home was probably in Colossae. That's because the end of Philemon and the end of Colossians are similar. He was converted by Paul based upon the language that Paul uses, and he was a fellow worker of Paul, as Paul calls him directly. All right, so just keep that in mind too. So what is the occasion for writing? Now, in trying to recreate this scenario, scholars aren't in complete agreement about the details, but I think we can say this for sure. And that is, Onesimus runs away from Philemon, his master. He goes to Paul for help. Remember, Paul's in prison. So he goes to Paul for help, and Paul serves as an intermediary in that situation. And that's why he wrote the letter. That's clear. I don't think anyone could really argue on that point. Now, here's another question that comes up sometimes when Philemon is discussed. Did Onesimus and potentially Paul do something illegal? All right, so again, we're working within the framework of a Roman society where slavery is just part of the culture. And there were laws, as you can imagine, in place to prevent slaves from just running away. That you have a tough time, you can't just run away from your master. So if Onesimus was a fugitive slave, he's committing a crime. If Paul harbors him, he's also committing a crime because he would be viewed as being guilty of theft. So if that's all we had, we could say, well, you know what? Maybe they are doing something illegal. But of course they're not. There's a stipulation here where a slave could legally seek help from a third party if there's a problem with his master. That seems to be exactly what Onesimus is doing by running away from Paul. All right, so now we're ready to actually look at the letter. Before we do that, does anybody have any questions or comments about anything covered so far? Okay. Well, let's look at the letter. This is one of the rare cases where we actually have time to look at an entire New Testament letter. Okay, I mean, it's rare that we can do that. But, of course, what that means is it's a very short letter. So we have this question again. Why is such a personal short letter in the New Testament? And we can also ask the question, how often does it get referenced in sermons or Bible classes? Sometimes, of course, but not very often. At least that's been my experience. And when I say my experience, that means listening to others, but also in my own preaching and teaching. And so I should ask myself that question too. Why don't I consult Philemon a little bit more in some very practical matters? And hopefully that'll make more sense as to why we should more often refer to Philemon. Okay, so beginning of the letter, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Okay, so notice Philemon's not the only addressee. He is the main one, and the letter is really about him. But already, I think there's an important question. Okay, so he refers to Apphia, and he mentions Archippus, and he mentions to the church. Now, presumably then, the church was supposed to have this letter read. The text doesn't say that explicitly, but it's addressed to the church, and that's presumably how they would have encountered these New Testament epistles, is someone would have stood in front of the congregation and read them, because presumably not everybody in the congregation could have read them for themselves. They only had one copy in most cases, I would assume. So, all that being said, why is it addressed to the church, do you think? Here you have this very personal issue between Paul, Onesimus, and Philemon, and yet it's addressed to the church. It's supposed to be read in front of the entire congregation. Why do you think that's the case?
Well, there's going to have to be some explanation to the church about how Onesimus is being treated when he comes back by Philemon, because they know what has happened.
Okay. Yeah. This is going to explain maybe what has changed. That's for sure. All right. Yeah. Why else do you think?
Also, it says the church in his house. So it's, I mean, I would assume they have a pretty close-knit church family, like we hope to as well. So they're going to all be involved in the situation, especially when Onesimus returns.
Yes. Yes. I think that's it as well. That the congregation is going to have a role in this. And of course, this fits very well with other passages in the Pauline epistles, but also other places where even in very personal matters, the church is supposed to be involved, right? Our society is so individualistic that a lot of times we think, well, this is just a personal problem that I need to solve myself and I don't need to get all these people involved. Well, already we have a question here, which I think is answered by, no, the church can help the situation. I think that's precisely why Paul is addressing it to the church as well. They have a role in this. This isn't just between Paul and Philemon and Onesimus. The church is involved. So, yeah, I think that's right. Anybody else have anything to add to that?
I think there are principles involved in the letter that are applicable to the church and to the future churches.
Okay, I didn't quite get that. Okay, well, what I think I heard was there are some principles here that are applicable to the church as a whole, and I would say other individual members. And we're certainly gonna focus on that as well as we go along. Okay, so verse 3 is the typical greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. We also have the very typical prayer that's mentioned after the greeting. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of your faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Again, this is pretty typical stuff, but it does sound as if Paul thinks very highly of Philemon, because even though this is pretty typical, even when he's writing to entire congregations, it's not always that he praises a congregation like this. He does it with the Thessalonians. He does with the Philippians, but not so much for the Corinthians, and certainly not with the Galatians, right? But with Philemon, he does. And, of course, Paul means it. But continuing on, it gets even more impressive when you consider what he says about Philemon. He says, "For I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what's proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I'm such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus." Let's stop there for a second, because now we get into, I guess we could say, the rhetorical aspect of the letter. And that is, what is Paul trying to get Onesimus to do? And I think more importantly, how does he want him to do it? Okay, so he says, "You have brought me joy and comfort because of how you treat other people. You've refreshed the saints through you." That's a pretty high compliment from Paul. He says, "The hearts have been refreshed through you. You have made a difference to people who needed it." Okay, we don't know the specifics, obviously, but I think essentially that's what he's saying. And then I think this is so interesting, because he says, "I have enough confidence in Christ to order you." But he says, "I'm not going to do that. I'm going to appeal to you." What's the difference between ordering somebody to do something and appealing to somebody to do something?
You're wanting them to act of their own initiative.
Yeah.
Come from their heart, not by being required.
Yeah, right, exactly. It's not obligation, right? It's choice. This is what you need to choose on your own. Now, of course, I think we ought to recognize if Paul appealed to you, how far away is that from a command, right? It's kind of like when your wife would ask you to do something. She's not really asking you. She's commanding you, but she'll say, well, I'm just asking you to do it, to please do it, right? Really, she's commanding you. So I think that Paul is sincere here. Don't misunderstand me. But I also think rhetorically, appealing is not that far away from commanding when the relationship is such as it is between Paul and Philemon. Anything else about that? Okay, well, he says, interestingly, in verse 9, Paul the aged. What does that mean? How old is he? Well, we don't know. The word is used in other sources to talk about people that are, you know, sometimes in their 60s, sometimes older. Maybe Paul's using it as he's young. We don't know. We just don't know. And the dates, some of the dates of Paul's life are somewhat uncertain. So we can't say for sure how old he is here. It really doesn't matter, obviously, because we're not told that. What's more important is specifically what he's asking in verse 10. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who was formerly useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. So he says, I have begotten him in my imprisonment. What does that mean? Anybody have an idea what that might mean?
Seemed most natural that his conversion occurred on this visit.
Yeah, I think that makes the most sense to me, for sure. So now, Onesimus is a Christian. And then there's a play on his name here. Onesimus's name means useful in Greek. And so now he says he was useless to you, but is useful both to you and to me. So things have changed. And he's appealing to Philemon to consider why things have changed and how Philemon is to go forward in this particular relationship. Okay, so Paul is using his relationship with Philemon to not, I don't think manipulate is the right word. Manipulate has such negative connotations because manipulate, it's almost has the connotation of you are almost forcing somebody to do something they really don't want to do. That's not what Paul's doing here, of course. But he is compelling. I think compelling may be a better word. Compelling Philemon to do the right thing, to do what is proper. That's another way of saying what is right. The right thing to do. He's wanting Onesimus to do it. Anything else about these verses?
Well, is there a connection, you think, to all of these, to how, going back to even verse 1, how Paul starts his letter, he refers to himself as a prisoner. And if I'm right in recollecting the other prison epistles, he doesn't refer to himself in that way. Could that also be an appeal he's making to Philemon and how he's referring to himself and maybe triggering, kind of laying down the groundwork to what he's talking about here in this section of the letter?
Well, in what sense would he be doing that by mentioning the fact that he's in prison? What specifically, what are you thinking?
Well, he mentions that he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And I don't think he's necessarily reminding these brethren, I'm in prison. I think he's recollecting in their mind, even their relationship you know, we're slaves to Christ, those kind of things, and trying to paint the big picture of the relationship that he wants Philemon to understand that he has with Onesimus, even now more so that he's a brother in Christ, just like Philemon is.
Okay, so you think he's making, or potentially maybe he's making a connection between the fact that he's in prison and that's somewhat related to Onesimus's slavery? Is that kind of what you're saying?
No, that he's making the comment, he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus, as we all are, in a sense.
Yeah.
It's just, I just find, I don't know, there may not be anything to that. It's interesting that that's the only time in a letter he opens up and describes himself that way.
Okay. And he mentions it again in verse 9. So maybe it's something I should think more about, because obviously I haven't thought much about it, but maybe I should. And it could be that he is sort of reminding them that I'm literally in prison, but in fact, we are all metaphorically prisoners of Christ Jesus. So ultimately, none of us are masters of our own soul, maybe as it were. So perhaps that's it. That's a good point. Maybe I should think more about that for sure. Anything else? All right. Well, let's continue on. All right. So just to sort of summarize so far, Paul is wanting Philemon to do the right thing. And what that right thing is, he unpacks now in the next few verses. He says, I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me. How much more to you both in the flesh and in the Lord? So he's sending Onesimus back to Philemon. And so I would assume the way this works logistically, he sends the letter carrier back to Philemon, maybe in Colossae, and he's carrying this letter, and then he sends Onesimus away. Presumably that's the case. I don't know that Onesimus necessarily would have carried the letter. So that's probably how this would have worked logistically. Anyway, he says, It would have been fine for him to stay with me and serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment. There it is again, Eric. So you know what? You're probably onto something, that he's mentioned it three times already in 13 verses. I think that probably is significant. So he says, my imprisonment for the gospel. And I just want to ask a very basic question that I don't know how much you've thought about it, but why is Paul in prison anyway? Specifically, what do you think he was saying or doing that caused people to say, we need to put this guy in prison? What could it have been?
One is trials before Felix and Festus in latter chapters of Acts. He makes the point in even his encounter with the Sanhedrin about, you know, being on trial for the resurrection, being a prisoner for that reason.
Okay. And why would that have raised so many eyebrows, right? I mean, we're talking about a very pluralistic society, the Greco-Roman world. You've got ideas floating around about all kinds of different stuff. Resurrection would have been you know, pretty controversial. I mean, if you look in Acts 17, the audience in Athens is kind of with Paul, I think. I mean, Paul even quotes from a Stoic author, Aretus, in his speech at the Areopagus, but it's when he mentions the resurrection that people get pretty angry about it. So there must have been something about that, like you say, Josh, that really riled people up. I think another reason perhaps is because, and this is, of course, all over the place in the New Testament, is when when New Testament authors and Paul specifically calls Jesus Lord, there's something maybe indirectly to us, directly to them, that would have been subversive to the fact that the Roman emperor was supposed to be Lord. He's the only Lord. It's not Jesus. It's the Roman emperor. Well, Paul says, no, actually it's not. Now, you could imagine how enemies of Paul could have used that against him. Because the Romans, as we see in the trial of Jesus, for example, the Romans were very quick to do away with any potential threat, whether it was perceived as not much of a threat at all, they had to get rid of it. And of course, the most obvious example of this is what happened to the Jerusalem temple in AD 70, and it's never been rebuilt. Why did that happen? Because there was a revolt. The Romans, at least for a time, felt threatened. And so any sort of talk of that that had any sort of movement would probably have been put down. And so that's another reason why Paul would be in prison. So I just wanted to ask that question, because I think it's one of those that perhaps we don't think a lot about. All right?
Is it because he had appealed to Caesar, though?
Do what?
His appeal to Caesar. He would have been let go except for his appeal.
Right.